you do. Take away my sadness, fill my life with gladness. Ease my trouble, that's what you do.
Good morning, everybody. No Roger this morning. He is at some work thing in Atlanta. Is that where he is? So, yeah, whatever. There's one of them. That's two. I make fun of Roger for his ums, and he likes it. So he says he probably doesn't. Anyway, I went and looked online for, you know, Oregon sports. I'm like, where is it all? You know, I don't know. But, the women's tennis team won last week. For which university, I don't know. But I just saw that a women's tennis team did win. The track team is doing something this weekend. Which one? I don't know. All right, the chess team had a big win. no. And, yeah, so I got nothing, pretty much. I did notice that the Ducks have a big game today against UCLA, and that the Oregon State lost. They just lose to everything, so I don't know what the point is. But let's just pray. Let's pray for them. Let's open up in prayer and thank God for the time we have together to hear and study His Word. We thank Him for all that He has done, and His Word is the source of knowledge concerning the truth of those things. So when you're hearing the Word of God, always be humble, always be attentive, and always be reverent before Him. It is our only source of truth. So with that in mind, let's pray. Father, thank You for the time we have to be together, Your children, Your body, whom You have made through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We thank You that You have determined all this long before You created the worlds, and all that You do and purpose will come to fruition. And we are Your humbled children who thank God, thank You, and just wait, Father, on You to do what You do as we are obedient and humble and knowing, Father, that we have nothing without You. And so thank You, Father, for doing all that You did, saving us and removing our pride, removing our misconceptions of ourselves, and blessing us so much as Your children. And we ask, Father, that You open up our hearts to Your Word, and to also to worship You in song. And we pray this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen. All rise, please. I haven't done this in a while.
Filled with blood. searching for you and for me. Come home, come home. You who are weary, come home. When Jesus is pleading for you and for me, why should we linger and heed not his mercies for you and for me?
All right, let's begin in Isaiah 49. We're continuing to move along in kind of a mini-series about the perfect timing of the birth of our Lord. And so what that has moved into is sort of the reason, you know, why he's born. And, I mean, that in itself is like the whole Bible, you know. But it's kind of morphed into the identification of him as, you know, he's born into this world as an infant in an obscure place in Bethlehem. No fanfare. His ministry is not one of like a conquering hero, although he is, but he's not conquering in the way that mankind expects, and certainly not the way that Israel expects. And so he's a meek, suffering servant. And it's the only way he can deliver us. It's the only way that he can actually create a kingdom that is made for mankind. And he has got to take upon himself everything, all of our debt against God has to be taken by him or paid by him. So we've completed the first servant song in Isaiah 42. There's four servant songs in Isaiah. There's songs about the servant, is what servant song means. And so the second one is in chapter 49, verses 1 through 6. And in each of these, you know, we see, and this, it ties, of course, it ties perfectly into our main passage in Ephesians 3, which we left off with Paul saying that I'm the least of all the saints. And Paul comes to understand something, and as great a man as he is, he understands that he's nothing. And all of us are. Our number one enemy is pride. Right? Pride is, don't forget, pride is comparative. Pride does not take pleasure in what it has. Pride takes pleasure in what it has more than someone else. So pride is comparative. So we see the disciples at the Last Supper arguing about or discussing about who's the greatest one of them. And they do this after the Lord washed their feet. All right, it's when you think about that, the Lord washed their feet and then he said, and you know, getting the chronology of all this together is difficult because we have the foot washing in John, but we have the other aspects of the upper room in the synoptic gospels, the other gospels. And so if we put it together, it seems that he would have washed their feet before they partook of the elements. And it's when they're partaking of the elements that they're discussing about which one's the greatest. When Christ washed their feet, he said, "Do you know what I've done to you?" And in John's account, nobody said anything. So we assume they're just like, you know, I don't. Even Peter's probably like, you know, if I open my mouth here. He already, just a few moments ago, Peter said, "Well, don't wash my feet, wash my head and my hands." And Christ was like, "Peter, you don't understand." And so here comes another question. "Do you know what I've done to you?" And Peter's like, "I so want to say something, but maybe I shouldn't." And then in they're discussing about who's the greatest. Do they? And Christ said to them, "What I've done to you, wash your feet. I want you to do to one another," which is not the literal foot washing, but to be a servant, to strap on you as our Lord did the robe of a servant or the you know the apron of a slave and bow and wash and serve. And, you know, why is that? I say, okay, you know, I want to serve. All right, I'll serve you, and that's going to get me crowns in heaven, right? In other words, I'll put aside my pride for a while so that I can get the fulfillment of it later. That's not the point, obviously. Why are we supposed to serve one another? And it's because of who we are. Right? God does what he is. He does and moves and works according to his nature. Christ came into the world and revealed our nature. You and I both know that when we learn about Christ, our pride is diminished. Boy, we hold on to it like crazy, but you can't know him and be proud. If you know him and you have a moment of pride, it means that you've forgotten for that moment. But you remember, and you're disgusted by your pride. Who am I to look at another man and say, another person and say, I'm better than you, and you're lower than me? How ridiculous. So what do we have going for us? Nothing. Absolutely nothing. We run around in this world comparing ourselves to one another. I've run the fastest mile. Speaking of track and field. Say, you know, I'm Roger Bannister. Is it Bannister? I broke the 4-minute mile. That's awesome. The slowest one-legged, limping, blind angel would beat you by a mile, right? By a mile. In other words, we're just comparing one to another. And we do that. The human race has been doing it since the beginning. Why did Cain kill his brother? Right? Pure pride, pure jealousy. God said to Cain, your brother did it right, you did it wrong. Do it like your brother did. Well, I've got another solution. So, you know, and here comes the Lord into the world. And he's the greatest man. I mean, you say greatest, he's the only man, really, right? He's the only man who is actually behaving the way God desires man to behave. He's the only one to ever do it. He's the only one who's truly faithful. He's the only one who's truly obedient. He's the only one who never has to repent. He never has to alter himself. He is always faithful, resists every temptation, always does good. That is God's desire for every man. And he behaves like a man. He's not like, whoa, this is kind of hard to be good, so I'm going to turn on my deity. Yeah, it's kind of like turning on the afterburner there. I'm going to, you know, give myself a little extra juice. He never did it. Never did it. Emptied himself of the expression of his deity. And to the point where, you know, he's got to live as a man completely. Does he know everything that's coming to him? Right, we say, well, he's God. That's why the hypostatic union will twist you up in knots. If you try and untie that knot, oh, and it's what theologians have done since the beginning. Here's a knot, right? Can you untie it? No. So you know what they do? They cut it. They go at it viciously with human reason and say, I know how this works. That knot is a mystery. And you were not ever meant to untie it. There's aspects of it that you can see. That knot holds together deity and humanity in one person forever. Does he know everything that's coming to him? Nope. Why does he have angst in his heart in Gethsemane? Why does he say here in verse 4, look at verse 4, I have toiled in vain. Why does that thought even come across his mind? This is the servant song. Right, Isaiah is giving us a snapshot of what he repeatedly was tempted with for years. He looks at his disciples, they don't get it. He's on the cross, they don't get it. He comes into Israel on the back of a colt, just like it's prophesied by the prophet Zechariah about 400 years prior. They know this prophecy, they know it well. Here comes your king, humble, on the back of a colt. Do they get it? Nope. They don't get it. He's the most alone man. And, you know, you think about it. If he's the only man who truly has life and none of the rest of us do, then of course we don't get them. You'd have to be able to identify with them. And so, you know, what does he do? He does the most incredible thing. It's just like foot washing. He humbles himself. He dies by taking upon himself the sins of the whole world to the point where the only one who truly he had fellowship with, anybody who could understand him, was God the Father. He would say to his disciples, "You will all desert me, but that's fine because I have my Father. I'm always with him." But on the cross, he would say, my God, why have you forsaken me?" We can't even fathom it. And by doing that, he would give us his life. And this is supernatural. At the moment of salvation, you're baptized by God the Holy Spirit, right? Entered into union with Christ. You are made brand new, born again. You are gifted with life. And now you can see. And it's only because of that fact can you see that you've been regenerated and indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Now, supernaturally, you can look into the life of Jesus Christ and say, you know what? I see that. I see it. That's incredible. And most truly it is. And here's the kicker. Is not only do I see it, he says, you know what? Brother or sister of mine, he's not ashamed to call us brethren, Hebrews. I've given you the power to live it. Not just see it. Of course, you got to see it. But I've given you the power to walk in it. To be as I am. That doesn't make any sense. You've seen what I am, Christ, right? You know what I am, sinner. Yeah, but a sinner saved, a sinner cleansed, a sinner adopted, a sinner elected, a sinner predestined to adoption as sons. I have set you free, and you dwell in the house in the kingdom forever. You will never lose it. Now walk as I walk, live as I live. All of this done for little old you and me. So you go back down to Paul. I'm the least of the saints. What does he get? He gets the fact that he is nothing, but he has been gifted with everything. So he has this incredible combination, which you and I, we all have, is amazing power without pride. We have divine power without pride. In any other human realm, we've all known this. Our forefathers said it at the even at the Constitutional Convention. Benjamin Franklin made a wonderful speech about how any of the leaders of the United States must never be rich. How'd that work out? It's clear. I've got it in a book in my office. I've read through that speech many times. No one must become rich who is a leader in this nation, an elected official. That went to the wayside. You can't even become one now unless you're loaded. And they knew this, that power corrupts. They were experts at human history, at European history, at political history. They knew all about it. They were well-trained, incredibly well-read. And they knew that in every case of every man, that power and wealth corrupts them eventually. So here God gives us not the power of money and influence in the world. Christ is not a political figure, right? Not at all. He came to set us free, to give us life. Not, you know, you could be in prison, you could be handcuffed, but he gives you life and freedom. He's not political in any means, by any means. And so he's blessed us with divine power while simultaneously removing our pride, so that we can go forth with the power of Paul, who says, "I've worked harder than any of them, but not I. It's the grace of God that is with me. I'm empowered by him, and in a humble way, I allow God to move me." And you know what this takes? I mean, humble. I mean, like, it's you can't play games with God. God, I've tried them. I probably still have a few more up my sleeve that I'll try. Play games with him and say, look, God, I'm humble right now. Just empower me. And then I have plans, though I may not be admitting them, and they're in the back of my head somewhere, that when I get that power, I'm going to use it for myself. In other words, I'll suck it up for a little while, and then when you bless me, I'll really kick it into gear with my pride and what I want. yeah, you can't fool an omniscient God, and fortunately, that we have to be patient. We'll see here in this servant song that Christ doesn't know how it's going to all go down. I mean, he knows the prophecies, of course. I'm not saying that. But when you have this temptation that I have toiled in vain, what does that mean? I'm looking at all these people who don't understand me and they don't believe in me. Have I done all this work and no fruit's going to come from it whatsoever? Have you ever been tempted with that? I sacrifice, I give, I strive with the Lord. I continue to grow and go forward and learn and learn and learn. I expose him to my neighbors and friends and nobody believes. It seems all I get is problems. All I get is more health issues or more financial issues. Or no one around me seems to understand or get it. I've witnessed to my neighbor. We've asked. We have neighbors there. They promised to come to church multiple times. They never show up. Say, what am I doing all this? Well, you know what? I'm going to just forget about them. I'll stop talking to them. You know, I don't know where the fruit's going to come from, do I? And sometimes the fruit of what I do takes a long time to come to fruition. In fact, it might come to fruition in someone's life, and I never even saw it. It's the same temptation our Lord had, and we all have it. Is it worth it? All right, we better hurry up because I won't get to any of that. So here we go. Isaiah 49:1. Listen to me, O islands. Now, I still have more to say. The first servant song is biographical. It's God the Father speaking of the Messiah. In the second servant song, it is autobiographical. Is the Messiah is speaking of himself. Listen to me, O islands. Pay attention, you peoples from afar. The Lord called me from the womb. From the body of my mother, he named me. Right, this all came true. Gabriel came to Mary, told him, name him Jesus. She was like, I was going to name him Mike. Nope, Jesus. And so we find here that spiritual need cries out for a remedy. The servant is described as spirit-endowed, as a spirit-endowed agent. That's in Isaiah 42. The first servant song says, I will pour my spirit upon him. He's a spirit-endowed agent of divine revelation for whose teaching the earth waits. And though, you know, people reject him, I don't know what it's like. Because I accepted Christ as my Savior when I was about 24 years old. And I don't know what it's like to go this long in life rejecting the gospel. I haven't a clue. I can't fathom it. I don't understand it. But the gospel has been presented to people over and over and over, and they reject it. And not for any other reason than they refuse to believe that they need a Savior and that the Savior is in that man. And though all of that is made abundantly clear. You and I haven't a clue what it's like to have it made so clear and to still say no. But what we do know is that if we look back in our past, before we knew him or before we were saved, that somewhere deep down inside, we longed for this life. Who doesn't long for freedom? Who doesn't long for power? Who doesn't long for contentment? Who doesn't long for joy despite circumstances? It doesn't matter what's going on in my life. I have joy. Who doesn't long for eternity? And not just Club Med either. But I longed for that. But just an environment of righteousness and peace and holiness. At some level, we long for it. And every single person longs for it. Just those who reject Christ say it's not in you, it's in somewhere else. So the world longed for it, the earth waited for it, and here it came. Christ, it will say here, his mouth was a double-edged sword. Right? For his words pierced. And some rejected it and some accepted it. But he calls the whole world to hear. Right? Listen to me, what? Verse 1. Listen to me, O islands. This phrase is used, it's used a lot by Isaiah and other prophets to mean the far reaches, out there in the sea on the islands, beyond the mainland. Everybody here. And he has made my mouth like a sharp sword. And you use the sword for close combat. In the shadow of his hand, he has concealed me. He has also made me a select arrow. An arrow is for far combat. He has hidden me in his quiver. So this sharp sword would be for Israel. The arrow would be for the Gentiles. This is all imagery. That his words would pierce them. And the gospel pierces everybody, for good or for ill. And he says he has hidden me in his quiver. He would only be revealed at the proper time. The prophets would reveal him, but only a shadow of him. He would come at the proper time. So he's no longer hidden in God's quiver. But back in Isaiah's day, he still was. And he said to me, you are my servant Israel. Who said that? The Father, in whom I will show my glory. Now, we spend a bit of time here making sure that we understand that the servant Israel is in fact the Lord. The word Israel here, the nation, the name of the nation, which is really the name given to Jacob after he wrestled with the Lord, is actually referring to the Messiah. Now, those Jews who understand and love the scripture would say, well, look, your Jesus is not the suffering servant. Your Jesus is not the Messiah. And they won't believe it for a number of reasons. The fact that he died. They don't believe in the resurrection, obviously. But then also it says here that, look, it's the nation of Israel that's the suffering servant. Well, is that true? First and foremost, when Isaiah writes this, the 10 tribes in the north, the northern kingdom, they're not even there. They have been conquered by Assyria, and they have been deported. The 10 tribes are gone. So how are they Israel? How are they God's servant if they've been deported? And why have they been deported? Because they would not stop worshiping idols. They would not stop rejecting God. So how could they be the servant? That's one thing. Another thing is the servant claims to be... Oh, wait. The servant claims to be Israel. Hey, don't do that. What happened there? There we go. The servant claims to be Israel and to be in his own person the Lord's covenant and the Lord's salvation. Everything written in the Word of God is important and precious. I love it. We're reading through the Bible. We're in Exodus right now, if you're following along with us. And I'm starting to marvel at the fact that why does God include this detail and not any of the others? And there's always a reason. And reading through has opened up my eyes to that. Yeah, you can read through the story of the Exodus and just think it's, you know, just God telling a story. But he doesn't include all the details. And so we find out in biblical narrative that God only includes the stuff that's important for us to know. So we have to ask ourselves, why is this particular aspect included and not the others? Moses is on his way to Egypt and God's about to kill him. And God sent him, but it turns out that he wouldn't circumcise his son. I mean, he's got two sons. He circumcised one of them. He didn't circumcise the other one. And we find out that the son is about to die, and it's likely that his mother, Zipporah, sees that the child is about to die, and she figures out why. Moses wanted to circumcise this boy, and Zipporah, who probably didn't believe any of that, probably, you know, we're filling in, but it's likely that she said, no, I'm not going to let you circumcise this boy. I let you circumcise the other one. I'm not letting you circumcise this one. And the boy's dying in front of her. And she's like, fine. She takes a knife and circumcises him. And then she throws the foreskin at Moses. Yeah, that's a weird detail to put in, isn't it? A foreskin thrower? What? What is that even about? Maybe there's a conflict between Moses and Zipporah. Based on what? Faithfulness to God's word. He was pressured by a nagging wife and said, fine, I won't do it. That's a nice detail to know. Whether you have a nagging wife or a nagging husband, it doesn't matter. Or if you're unmarried, the pressure of people upon you to neglect God's word, to neglect his will, is a bad way to go, to put it plainly. It will hurt. It will hurt in the end. A blessing of doing God's will no matter what. This is what our servant does. So Israel claims, the servant claims to be Israel, but what is our Lord? Again, this included to tell us that, look, within one person, a man is the covenant, not Israel. If the people of Israel were the fulfillers of their own covenant, what would that make them? Faithful, just, holy, like awesome and perfect. But in fact, they're not the ones who gave the covenant in the first place. How could they fulfill it? But a human being fulfills it. A human being fulfills the covenant, which is the promise, first promise to Abraham in Genesis 12, and the fulfiller of salvation. He is. He's not just the preacher of it. He's not just the revealer of it, although he did those things. He is embodied in his very person as the covenant and salvation. And it's marvelous to know that that very person is your husband. So look at verse 8, the third line. And I will keep you and give you for a covenant of the people. Right, you see that? 8, third line, 49:8. And I will keep you and give you for a covenant of the people. This servant, this suffering servant, is the covenant. Go back to verse 6. Look at the third and fourth line of verse 6. And I will also make you a light of the nations, so that my salvation may reach the end of the earth, the end of the earth. All right, so he is salvation, and he is the covenant. The nation of Israel is the recipient of these things, and all believers are, all Gentiles as well, all who would believe. How could Israel be the source of the fulfillment of salvation and the covenant? How is that possible? And it's incredible pride to think that you are. That we, and they said it to Jesus. They said, look, we're born of Abraham. We've never been enslaved to anybody. Abraham is our father. And they come to believe that if you are born of Abraham, you're automatically in the kingdom of God. All Jews would be. What a lie. And what pride. To think that salvation is in Abraham. And now, you know, we know Abraham's born a sinner like the rest of us. But then we read about, you know, some of the things that he did in Genesis. Going to Egypt when he shouldn't have. Telling Pharaoh that his wife is his sister. Doing that again to Abimelech when he went down to the Negev later on. He did it twice. It's amazing that Sarah didn't say, you know, didn't we learn something here the first time? You want me to tell him I'm your sister again? Sleeping with Hagar and having Ishmael, kind of a problem, kind of an issue. And his unbelief at times, whining to God that he has no heir. Salvation isn't in Abraham. You can say he's a great man, though, but then when you say that again, you're entering into pride. Is this man's greater than that man? What matters is the one man, not us in comparison to one another. So he says in verse 3, you are my servant Israel, in whom I will show my glory. That's beautiful. See, this. Why is his name Israel? Because Israel failed at everything. We say, well, that's anti-Semitic. Everybody failed at everything. It's just all of us did. All the Gentiles, all nations, we all failed. It's just that one people were picked by God to be the recipient of his laws and his blessings. One people. And so the spotlight falls on them. It wouldn't have mattered if it was Abraham from Ur or Bob from Asia or, you know, Mike from Great Britain. It wouldn't have mattered. But here's one man who's picked through whom a nation would be built, given to them the law and the blessings of God, the promises of God directed towards them. So the spotlight falls on them. There's no need to look at anybody else, because if they had all that and they were unfaithful, well, there's no point in going to look at some other country and look for faithfulness, right? There's no point in going to, like, well, let's go look at Russia and see if we find faithfulness there. They're remotely as blessed as Israel has been. Well, you know, let's go to Assyria or look at Egypt or at the time of Israel's existence. There's no need to go down there and look. Here, Israel is blessed with the law and all of God's blessings, all of God's promises, and they throw it away. So why is Jesus called Israel? He comes into the world and he doesn't throw it away. He's the only man to do it. I demand, God said to Israel, and he says it to us, be holy as I am holy. How have you fared on that? You know, some days are better than others, we say, right? But have you been consistently perfect at being holy before your God? Oh, if any Christian says that, they're the worst of us, right? No, none of us have been, but Jesus was. No man was supposed to go to Egypt. Jesus went to Egypt. Why is that? Because he's the only faithful one. See, and he reverses the curse. And so we're saved by him. He is the one in whom the glory of God is shown, and it's found nowhere else. In whom is singular here, which is a very unique thing in the scripture, because when God talks about showing his glory, generally it's plural. Well, it is always, except in this instance, plural. If he's showing his glory through Israel, that would be plural. Through many things would be plural. But this in whom is singular. He's talking about one man. And this is never said of any other prophet or king. That in you, I'm going to show you alone, I'm going to show my glory. It was never said of any other person. So that's a unique thing said to a unique person. So the servant is much, much more than any prophet has ever been. He is the prophet. He is the king. He is the servant. He is the priest. His titles, prophet, priest, and king. Right? He's the only one to actually do those things completely under God's will. He is life, he is faithfulness, he is fulfillment, he is power, he is salvation, and he is a man. And he is God. And he has given these things freely to his brethren. Now you and I can see it and live it. And so we'll see coming up next. So we have this. We talk about it all the time, right? I have not said anything so far to you this morning that you haven't heard before. And in fact, I'm not going to say anything new to you today at all. But we, recipients of these things, the people that he has made us to be, and I'll preempt this, as I know this isn't easy, but that we will focus our consciousness on things that are petty and not the true problem. Like, in other words, we're surrounded by problems. We have problems in our lives, and we'll look at them and say, this is a real problem. This is what I got to overcome. And you might be way off. It might not be the problem at all. And generally, there are things that are outside your control. We'll see the disciples that they forgot to bring bread. And they're like, oh, no. There's no bread. Now, Jesus is in the boat with them. Jesus also has a, oh, my God, oh, no. And his is the cross that's coming. Right? His temptation is monstrously big and important. The temptation of the disciples is we're out of bread. Right? They've got bigger problems than bread. But that's what they focus on. And it consumes them. See, you and I have got to get to the source of the issue. And to find that source, you've got to actually look. You've got to look and be smart doctrinally. You have to be smart spiritually. You have to look. You have to ask. You have to keep digging until you find the source. And once you get to that source and you overcome that source, then the other things, the details, they'll fall into place. All right, and you know, you may be without bread continually. You know, whatever it is, you may not get it back. Let's say, I figured it out, Lord. Now bless me with what I wanted. No, I've blessed you with understanding and power. Your circumstances don't matter. Do you get that? And so often we'll be like, yeah. Should I say yes here? Am I lying? Do I truly understand? The circumstances don't matter. They don't. They really don't. So the servant will show God's glory, the sharp sword, the select arrow, the one who is in, upon whom is the Spirit of God, the one in whom God is pleased, the one who is tempted to think that all he does will amount to nothing. He is the one who's going to show God's glory. So hear this point. He will do the Father's will no matter what happens. But he is considering that the work will benefit no one. Right? You get that? It's not that he's like he's depressed or he wants to throw in the towel. It's not that. He will do, no matter what, he will do the Father's will. This is also prophesied about him. I have come to do your will, O God. No matter what, he is going to do the Lord's, the Father's will. But there's a consideration within him that all this he is doing according to God's will is going to amount to nothing. All have rejected me. All have deserted me. And it's an amazing thing. We can say to Jesus, you know, you're God. Man, don't you get it? You know all the prophecies. This is all going to work out fine. Do you believe that all the time? Now, look, we're not comparing ourselves with him. We're just saying here, he's sinless, right? But this is a temptation. It's written right here. Look, verse 4 again. But I said, what's the but doing there? It's that God said, look, you're my servant. Through you, I'm going to show my glory. Compare it back to chapter 42, the first servant song. My spirit is upon you. In you, I am well pleased. You are going to reveal my glory. You and you alone. And he says, but I have toiled in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing in vanity. Again, he's going to do God's will no matter what. What's going to come of it? When he's in Gethsemane and he's all alone and Satan is tempting him and tempting him and tempting him and he's under so much pressure that blood is coming through his pores and he enters into a prayer, Father, if it be your will, let this cup pass from me. Is there any other way? It's so hard to understand that. But here Isaiah helps us. Isaiah gives us, again, we don't know all the details, but here we have a snapshot of something that burdened him his whole life. Or his whole ministry, we would say. Is this all going to come for naught? And then the second part of the stanza. When this temptation would run by his mind, yet surely the justice due me is with the Lord. You know what? No matter what happens, my justice, my fairness, the result of this is with my Father. My reward is with God. But what is the reward? Whatever it may be. Does he know how many sons of glory he's going to set free? Maybe it's only one. Maybe it's the guy on the right, the cross to his right, who he said, today you'll be with me in paradise. And that's one. Because nobody else around me believes anything. They're all mocking me, and the disciples have run away. And right? I'm here alone being judged for all things. Go to Psalm 73. This temptation comes to us. This is what we'll learn from this. I find this marvelous. And we never come to the end of when we learn from our Lord who He is and what He's done, how that applies to you and me. And actually, again, like we said in the beginning of class, I not only can now see this life, I was blind to it before. I can not only see the life of God in men, but I'm actually have the power to walk it. And yeah, it takes time. We're weak. We fail. We commit sins we know we shouldn't. But, you know, no matter what I've done yesterday and all before it, is this life ever taken from me? Not once. Not any part of it either. So I can pick myself up. I can dust myself off. And I can set my heart to this life again. That, what I just described there, is repentance. And I know I'm forgiven. And onward I go. Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. Psalm 73:1. Who's writing this? David. David says, you know what, God? You've been good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet came close to stumbling. My steps had almost slipped. And why is that? I'm not going to read the whole psalm here. It's pretty long, but for the sake of time, he saw wicked people and they prospered well. They could care less about God. They could care less about His law. And they all were doing well. And David, who's being persecuted and his life is hard, said, I have kept God's law to the best of my ability. I have striven to be faithful. I have sacrificed. I have given. I've done what the Lord would come to do. Not perfectly like he did, but I have done this. And I don't seem to be getting anything for it. They're all the wicked who can't, they don't like God, don't love God, don't care about Him, are getting everything. And I'm getting nothing. It's the same thing. So go down to verse 12. Behold, these are the wicked, and always at ease, they have increased in wealth. We can look around at our world right now and say, yep, still going on, and they're just getting richer. For I have been stricken all day long and chastened every morning. Now, if you don't have a particular group of people who are attacking you right now, so be it. But are you not stricken and chastened by temptation? By your flesh, by your limitations, by your flaws, by your failures. We all are. And I could say, you know, and I'm striving against it. Why don't I just give up? I'm striving to be righteous, you know, to live like my Lord, to not judge, to be forgiving, to be gracious, to love. And these people don't respond back to me with love and appreciation and thankfulness. Or I see changes in their lives. They just keep taking. To hell with it. Right? I just throw in the towel. They're getting along fine. I'm the one suffering here. Why should I keep forgiving? Why should I keep sacrificing? Why should I keep striving? Well, if that is the case in your life, fortunately, you've entered into the house of God this morning so that you can see as David saw. Again, in verse 14, I have been stricken all day long and chastened every morning. If I had said, I will speak thus, behold, I should have betrayed the children, the generation of thy children. In other words, I went forward with this and I quit on it and I voiced that, I would have betrayed this nation. Verse 16, when I pondered to understand this, it was troublesome in my sight. See that? That's angst. Troublesome. Christianity is not void of these things. It can be really difficult at times. Within here, the fight goes on. That's where the fight is. I fought the good fight, Paul says. That's where his fight was. It wasn't physical. When I pondered to understand this, it was troublesome in my sight until I came into the sanctuary of God, and then I perceive their end. Right? And it's not like I'm wringing my hands going, oh, they're going to the lake of fire, thank God. You know, actually, that would break my heart for anybody to go to the lake of fire, and it should. I mean, people are going. I know they are. But you should never, if you rejoice over anybody going there, then you've got to do some more pondering, I would say. But what is the end of those who reject the will of God? Not good. What is the end of those who accept the will of God, and though they fail, as David did, as you did, as I do, that it is the love of their life, and it is what they want. Because this is who we are now, made brand new creatures in Christ. It's Christ's life that I want. What is the end of those who have that attitude? All things work together for good for those who love God. The end of that is magnificent. How long are you willing to wait for it? I say, do I have to wait my whole life? Well, let's say that you do. Probably not, but let's say that you do. You're measly, whatever, how many decades you got left, or less than a decade, who knows, right? How long is that? Compared to what I am for eternity, this is the beginning. It's my infancy here on planet Earth. Well, I live to be 80, 90, 100 years old. Compared to eternity? How long am I waiting? Then God said, why weren't you willing? You know, when you face God in heaven, he said, why weren't you willing to wait a little longer? Well, I can't lie to you up here, can I? I didn't trust you. Simple as that. But Paul in 1 Corinthians 10 uses the example of the Exodus generation. And he warns us, don't crave evil like they did. They had to wait, right? And they send the spies into the promised land. What do they come back with? We can't. Don't go in there. Whatever you do, don't go in there. They will eat you alive. And Caleb and Joshua are like, what? We will kick their butts. Because we got God with us, right? When I came, verse 17, I came into the sanctuary of God. I perceived their end. Surely thou dost set them in slippery places. Thou dost cast them down to destruction. How they are destroyed in a moment. They are utterly swept away by sudden terrors like a dream when one awakes. O Lord, when aroused, thou wilt despise their form. Is David longing that they're destroyed? I would say likely not. I would say actually confidently no. But that is their end. And it's in my end. You know, if people are persecuting me, they're not getting with it, that my service and sacrifice and toil for them is coming to nothing. Well, in reality, my heart just bleeds for them. They kind of rise up my prayer list, you know, that kind of thing. Like, I want them to see and understand. But there's a truth that I know, and it's a truth that has worked. It's never changed all throughout human history. That those who follow God are blessed, and those who don't are not. It's very simple. So in Isaiah 49:4, all right, I have toiled in vain. I've spent my strength for nothing and vanity. You know, just so we got to go somewhere else now. Go to Exodus 5. Oh, time always grows so short. It's a great lesson for us. This serving, his serving seems to like a waste of effort, but he turns from his own perception. Meaning, you know, you could dwell on this. He could have dwelled on it. And, you know, that leads to sin. He, in the second part of the stanza, as we see here, He says, the justice due me is in your hands. This is the Son of God saying, Father, whatever you decide is right. And my reward, whatever it may be, is with you. So I'm not going to sit here dwelling on the fact that it doesn't look like it doesn't look like anything's going to come from this. Has your serving of others seemed like a waste of time? Has your striving against sin seemed like a waste of time? Right? You've striven against this and striven against this for how long? 10 years? 20 years? It still can grab hold of you so easily? Be like, forget this. Don't do it. Don't do it. Deliverance might be right around the corner. Right? There's something, as you're striving and striving and fighting and fighting, there come a time where it's just some revelation, something from God will open up the eyes of your heart and say, oh, I see it. And that thing no longer has power over me. Why is God making us wait so long? He's revealing to you your love of Him and His way. He's revealing it to you. I say, I'll follow you, God, for a little while and see how things work out, right? It's like, do you love the way because it is right? If there were no consequences to your sin, if there were no commands that said you better do this or else, if there was no discipline brought upon you, would you still do His will? And that's where God's leading us. Being, I will do this because I love it, not because I fear the consequences. And look, all children need to fear the consequences, right? We don't learn like this initially. It takes time. So God gives us the discipline and the consequences and the multiple commands, and He says, follow me or else. And we say, ah, God, you're just kidding. Come on. I'm the apple of your eye. I'm your favorite child. Boy, I've heard people tell me that. That I can do what I want because I'm God's favorite. Oof. That doesn't bode well. Because you ain't. I mean, it says there right in the scripture that He's not a respecter of persons. Anyway, so I say, God, really? Or else? Come on. And then you find out, yeah, or else. And so that gets you limping along on the path of life, and God forces you to stay on it for a while. And then you say, you know what? This is actually better than I thought it was. And that other stuff that I thought was life is not. And God, in His patience, is guiding you here. So Jesus has these monstrous temptations. It says that He's tempted in all things as we are. The lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the boastful pride of life. He's tempted with it all. And we're tempted too. And our temptations are so oftentimes petty little things that Christ wouldn't even have blinked at. But yet, the Father, no, very hairs of your head are numbered. Two sparrows don't fall to the ground unless I know. He cares and desires your good so much that He actually comes to your aid and empowers you and helps you in these petty little things that you shouldn't be worried about. Right? He's not saying, man, you are so much weaker than my son. I can't get over it. What an idiot you are. You're being all worked up and worried over something that doesn't mean anything. So does He ignore you in it? No. Because it's a very important point to know that despite my performance, despite who I am, God has made me a brand new creature from love. He died for me because He loved me. And now that I'm His son and His daughter, He'll never leave me no matter what. He will always be for my good no matter what. But I've sinned and I've fallen. I didn't ask you to earn your relationship with me. I gave you this relationship. You don't work to be a son. The Son sets you free. And now you're a son. Now open up your eyes. to what it means to be a son. Moses. Say, we're reading through Exodus. I read through this. I'm like, it's perfect with my message, which is just great. This reading through the Bible thing is just wonderful. Go to Exodus 5. Look at 22. So the backstory is Moses finally gets. Moses says, "I can't go. I need help." Well, he goes. He goes to Egypt. He talks to Pharaoh. Pharaoh, like God told him, Pharaoh said, "No, I'm not letting you go." And then Pharaoh said, "You know what? These Israelites who are making my bricks, they think that they can take a 3-day vacation into the wilderness to sacrifice to their God, whoever he is." Pharaoh said, "I don't even know this Yahweh that you're talking about. So you think that you can take a 3-day vacation from making bricks and still keep your quota? Well, guess what? I'm going to make you get straw. And you have to make the same number of bricks." And he called them lazy. You want to leave and worship your God? You want to leave work for 3 days to go on a retreat? You know what? I'm going to make it so much harder for you to make bricks, and you're going to make the same amount. And when they complained about it, the Egyptians beat them. So can you imagine? I imagine Moses finally getting convinced to go down there. God hooks him up with his brother Aaron. They're talking over. He can do miracles, right? He's got the staff. He can turn it into a snake, back to his staff. He's got the leprosy thing in and out of his cloak. So, look, my hands are leprous, and it's not. He's probably showing it off to Aaron. He's probably like, "Aaron, look." And then puts it back, and he's right. So he's got this, we're going to go down there. We're going to go to Pharaoh. This is going to be great. And it turns out that the Egyptians start beating the Hebrews because of Moses. And now the people hate Moses. They're like, this is all your fault. Before you came, we were making bricks. Yeah, we were slaves. It was difficult, but it wasn't this bad. Now that you've come, they're making us get our own straw, and they're beating us. Thanks, Moses. But yeah, is Moses doing God's will or what? God told him to go, and he went. So look what he says in Exodus 5:22. Then Moses returned to the Lord and said, "O Lord, why hast thou brought harm to this people? Why didst thou ever send me? Ever since I came to Pharaoh to speak in thy name, he has done harm to this people, and thou hast not delivered thy people at all." None of this. You haven't done anything besides make them suffer. Now, take a year from this speech that God gave to Moses. When he's on, roughly, right? So you got to go through all the 10 plagues and then Passover and then cross the Red Sea. So when Moses is on the other side of the Red Sea and it all collapsed over all the Egyptians and he's sitting there, is he like, "Wow, I didn't see that coming. Why did you ever send me?" he says. On the other side of the Red Sea, he's like, "Wow, God can really keep his word, can't he?" You and I, when we're in heaven and we look back at all this, we'll be going, "Wow, God is faithful. What in the world was I thinking?" Do we want that? No, you don't. You know that you don't. I've got a bunch of passages here. Faith, it shows it. In the disciples are freaking out about bread. They're doing all kinds of silly stuff that are not problems, but yet they're freaking out about them. And even Jesus, think about what the disciples would go through and when the church began. All of them would become martyrs. Their lives would be have to be given in the service of God to real sacrifice. And giving and going without in prison, death, martyrdom. Do you think, when Peter's in prison, you think he's looking back to that day when he's on the Sea of Galilee with the other guys and they're like, "My God, we forgot bread. This is a real problem." Do you think in prison he's looking back at that and going, "Man, I wish I was on a boat without bread right now. That would be awesome." We haven't a clue how bad things can get. But we have to focus on what the true issue is, and that we must find. The true issue with the disciples was truly their lack of understanding. But they didn't care about that. Not at that point. Not, you know, during the Lord's ministry. They came to care about it afterwards. So there's always a temptation to despondency. And yet, from Genesis to Revelation, we read in God's revealed text that He never not does, is a double negative for you. He always does what He says He's going to do. Always. But we also find in here that God makes us wait. And He's not torturing us. He's building faith in us. And He's the only one who knows how. So we've got a bit more to do on this, but we're out of time. So let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you for guiding and directing us in the truth that sets us free. May you open up our eyes to the true issues in our lives so that we may be freer in response to you and in your truth. Thank you so much for our Lord and Savior who has set us free, who has suffered so much in our behalf, has taken our place in judgment so that we're not judged. None of us are anything, Father. But you have blessed us with power and wisdom. And so you've given us power and wisdom without pride. What a marvelous gift. If anyone listening to my voice has not come to believe in Jesus Christ as the Lord and Savior, I beg you to please consider who is the Lord. He is, Jesus Christ is, the Son of God, has become man and taken upon himself the debt that all of us have against God. In no other religion is salvation offered without cost but by faith. God is not asking you to do good, to work. He's not asking you to achieve anything. He's asking you to believe upon Him. Like any gift, you can accept it or reject it. So I beg you to please consider, as the Scripture has revealed, that God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. That Son has been given for you. Believe upon Him and you will be saved. He has died and resurrected again. Thank you, Father, in Christ's name. Amen. We'll take our offering this morning. Thank you, Grant. Let's pray for our offering. We thank you, Father, for the ability to give whatever we can, whatever our heart purposes to do. We give as cheerful givers, as sacrificial givers. To you, Father, to these finances be used to your will, to your glory. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. I couldn't hear her either. Let's close in prayer. Thank you, Father, for our gathering. Thank you for our unity in our church and the love that we have for one another. We pray, Father, that you would even bring more here. Of course, that is according to your will. Whatever you do, Father, will be fine with us. And we thank you for the many blessings you have given. And bless us this day and protect and guide. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.